This morning we are continuing our series on Job, and we're going to be in Job for 6 weeks. And Job, as we mentioned last week, is not an easy book. It's not something simple for us to always understand, but it is a book that has profound implications on how we understand the nature of God and what God's up to, particularly in a world where there is lots of suffering. And I'm going to talk a little about this later, but it feels like this text is very timely to the news this past week and all the suffering that has happened in multiple contexts. And so we believe that God's word doesn't just speak to some hypothetical situations, but the God of the universe is often using his word to speak to exactly where we're at in this time and place. And so I think that's the case this morning too, as we hear of Job's suffering in Job 2. We're actually going to go through the next part of Job. So we're going to look at chapters 2 through 7, which is slightly ambitious, but in a 6-week series in a book that's 42 chapters, we're going to try to move through as much of it as we possibly can. As we get started, though, if you weren't here last week, I just want to real quickly recap some of the things that we said last week, because they're really important. We talked some about the nature of the book of Job and what the book is. When we read God's word, we have to remember that this is one book, but it's made up of a whole bunch of different books inside, and those books are written with different intentions. They serve different purposes in the Bible as a whole. And so an example of that is the gospel is given to us as history. The gospels are the gospel writers' attempts to tell us exactly what happened with Jesus, where Jesus came from, who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what he taught. They're a recollection of history. The Psalms are presented to us in a very poetic form. And so we read them often that way. And then last week we talked about the book of Job. And what we said about the book of Job is that Job was a historic person, that Job existed. He was likely a very righteous person, a faithful person of God, who also had a lot of horrible things happen to him. And in the telling of this story, the author of Job is taking those historic realities, but also presenting them in a very dramatic way. And so a lot of the book of Job, most of the book of Job, in fact, is written in a poetic form. And we find that. And the analogy that I used last week was of a movie that's based on a true story, but it's presented in a dramatic form to make the point even more vivid or to make it even more powerful. And so we don't understand every individual thing that happens as Job as literally, but we understand that there is history that now is being presented in this dramatic form to make the points more powerful. And one example I used last week is we find that in the rhythms of the text. So even in Job 1, we talked about how a messenger comes, and then while that messenger is still there, another messenger comes, and while that messenger is still there, another messenger comes. And so we find those rhythms, and because we're trying to understand what the author intended, those become things that signify how we ought to read the book. The second thing that we pointed out is that in Job 1, we find that God is more powerful than Satan. There is not an equal force of good and evil in our world, but that God is more powerful than the forces of darkness, that light is more powerful than darkness, that good is more powerful than hate. Third thing we talked about is that God is more concerned with our trust than our comfort. And now, that's a hard thing to hear, but the reality is that God is primarily, mostly concerned with our trust of him. That's who he wants us to be, as people dependent upon him. He's not primarily concerned with our comfort. That's why he often calls us into uncomfortable situations. He often calls us into places that may not be best for our physical life, that may cost us. And he calls us into those places because he's primarily concerned with who he is as our God and who we are as people that are called to be dependent upon him. So in that context, we're now going to move into the next few chapters of Job. In Job 1, horrible things were happening to Job, but everything that happened to Job was really with his stuff. And so in Job 1, we're told a messenger comes and his oxen and his donkeys are stolen and the servants are killed. And then all of a sudden he finds out that a fire has burned up his sheep and his servants. And then we find out again at the same time his camels are stolen and his servants are killed. And then finally we find out that a great wind comes and a house collapses and his sons and his daughters are killed as well. And so Job 1 ends with Job recognizing the calamity of all that's happened. But Job says, "Naked I came into this world, naked I may depart." And he lays down and he worships God. And what I said last week is that Job ends chapter 1 in a pretty good place, that he suffered greatly, but he's giving his full worship and adoration to God. Chapter 2 begins in much the same way that chapter 1 began. Again, we have this conversation that's presented to us between Satan and God. And Satan basically says, well, yeah, of course Job is still worshiping you, because even though you took all his stuff, or all his stuff was destroyed, even though his family was destroyed, you didn't touch Job himself. And so chapter 2 then is about the ailments that Job himself faces. And what Job faces is pretty awful. It says he gets a painful sore, sores all the way from his toes, all the way to his head. And they're so painful and they're so awful that Job actually scrapes himself with broken pottery because it's so awful. At some point early in Job's wife actually comes and says, yeah, now, because of all these things that have happened, you should curse. You should curse God. And Job said, nope, not going to do it. He didn't get very good advice from his wife. I hope you get better advice from your spouse. Job says, no, I'm not going to do it. Then in Job, we find this series where Job's friends begin to come onto the scene, and we hear from them one after another. Eliphaz, who we're going to talk about today, Bildad's another one, Zophar's another one, and we have this combination of advice they give. Sometimes they're doing pretty good. They're giving good advice. Other times they give some pretty horrible theology and bad advice. But we find all these conversations happening back and forth. Scholars often refer to this as a disputation text. And by what they mean by that is that there's these disputes that are happening between all the characters and the way the story is written and presented. So someone says something, and then someone presents an alternative argument, and then someone else speaks. And so, for instance, we've already seen Job speaks, and then in this text we've also found his wife speaks, and then Job responds. We have other examples where Job speaks, and then one of his friends speaks, and then Job responds. We have other examples where Job speaks, and then God responds, and then a friend responds. And so back and forth, and sometimes those responses cover a chapter or two chapters or even more. They're pretty elaborate. They're pretty dramatic. One thing I didn't talk about much that I want to bring up here as we look at chapter 2, because the same thing happens. At the beginning of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2, we have this conversation that happens between Satan and God. And several people came up after the service last week and then a few emails during the week and said, what in the world's going on with that? And I think that, and this was my response to them, and I think it's important to acknowledge, is this is why what we're reading matters. This is why understanding the type of book and understanding what the author's intentions are matter a lot. Like I said, I believe that Job is a historic character, that he was a faithful man and faced a lot of hardship. But I also believe that the way this book is presented, that story is made more dramatic. And one of the examples, I think, that fits that pattern is these conversations that happen between God and Satan. I don't believe that those are intended to be taken literally, that in each of our lives, that God and Satan are having this negotiation about what happens to us. That these types of conversations are somehow happening over our lives all the time between God and Satan, as if they're negotiating in some way what's going to happen to us. I don't think there's good evidence in the rest of the Bible that that's how things unfold or how they work. And one of the reasons that I think that is by the nature of how they're presented and because of the way that the book presents other things. The other thing is I think that that is presented in kind of a simple way as a conversation to make a much greater point, which is that anything negative, anything that bad, any pain or suffering that we face in this world is because God has allowed it, not because God is causing it. Now, if you're really listening to the argument that I'm making, you realize that I'm really just pushing it back a level, right? Because if we say that God's not causing evil and suffering but allowing it, we still in some ways face the moral problem of why is God allowing suffering? I'll talk about that in a little bit. But I think it's important to think about that everything in this book isn't intended to be taken literally. And just in case you think, well, that might just be my opinion and other people haven't really ever thought that, there are lots of people throughout history, people that you greatly respect, who have thought the exact same thing about how we're to read this particular book in the way that it's written. Just one example is John Wesley. This is what he said. This, as the rest of this representation, and he's talking about this conversation between Satan and God, this, as the rest of this representation, is not to be understood literally, but the design is to signify both the devil's restless malice in promoting man's misery and God's permission of it for wise and holy ends. And so I think that is what makes most sense as I read this text. Now, we certainly could have really great discussions if you disagree, which is fine. But I think that's important to think about. And the bigger point, no matter where we fit on that, is that God is ultimately in control, and that God is more powerful than Satan. And any movement, any work that Satan has on in this world is simply and only because God has allowed it to continue. And we'll get to the question of why God allows it to continue in a few minutes. So let's take a look at Job 2. So this conversation, again, is presented between God and Satan. And Satan is basically saying, well, yeah, of course Job keeps worshiping you because nothing has really entered into his own body. It's only happened to everybody else. And so, again, God allows this to happen, and all those sores and all those things enter into Job's body, which make his misery even worse. So, what happens in Job? The next thing that happens, we have, is that Job's friends show up on the scene in the midst of the misery that Job is facing. And I told you that Job's friends have this mix of things they do well and this mix of things that they don't do well. The first thing they do is really good. The first thing they do is wonderful, and I want you to notice it because I think it informs how it is that we ought to relate to people that are facing suffering in their lives. Job's three friends say nothing for 7 days and seven nights. They show up to support their friend, and they simply sit in his presence. Now, you and I, we often feel a great amount of pressure. When someone shares something that is awful with us, when someone tells us about a story that has happened, when they share pain, we feel an enormous pressure to just say those magic words that will make them feel better, or the thing that will feel insightful. All of us have had that experience at funerals, and you're walking through the line, and the whole time you're anxious, like, what can I say that, and what do I say? What is the right thing? What do I do? And Job's friends, I think, have the best advice for us that when the rubber hits the road, what people really need from us is simply to be there, to sit with them. Henry Nouwen, who I really respect, says this, I think, really well. He says, and he says this of our own suffering, what we expect. When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is the friend who cares. We experience sometimes the greatest comfort from those that are willing to just sit with us and listen, to be with us, to be, sometimes chaplains talk about, just simply to be the presence of God with someone, to let them know that they're not alone. Job's friends start out doing things well. The first one to speak then, after his friends are there, are not his friends. They'll speak, but they're not first. The first one to speak then is Job. And Job shares all about his suffering. Job's suffering is real and it's desperate. The language he uses over those entire chapters are powerful and harsh and desperate and filled with pain. They're actually really dark. I'm going to read a section of it for you, Job 3, verses 1 to 10. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at those texts. They'll be on the screen. You can follow along there. But listen to the desperation of what Job says. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness, and may God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the door of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." Job is pouring out honestly exactly where he's at in his pain and suffering. And he's saying in extremely poetic words, maybe shouldn't have existed at all. Why in the world am I in this world if this is what life looks like? And he really, as he goes through the chapter, is saying, why not just kill me? Why not just die? Because this life feels worthless to me. Job is sharing the deepest, honest pain, and there's lots of places in the Bible where we're encouraged to share our suffering and pain. We're not called to keep our pain and suffering silent from God, to keep it hidden from God. But as the psalmist does, as Jesus himself does in his conversations with the Father, we cry out, we name our experience, our suffering and pain. We're honest with who we are and where we're at. I mentioned that Job's friends give both good and bad advice. So the good advice, the good thing they did is they sat there in grief and pain. Another thing that we find that they do in chapter 4, as Eliphaz starts to give advice to Job, as he starts to speak, one of the good things he does is he points out, hey Job, you know you've affirmed God's goodness, God's providence, God's being with others when they face struggle. Can you find that reality in your own life? But the next thing they do is Eliphaz does, is he moves from somewhat constructive or helpful things, encouragement, to this area where he's returning to the theme that we talked about last week, where he's basically saying to Job, man, if these bad things are happening to you, you must have done something. And his other friends will flesh this out too. And maybe some of you have felt that way too. You've asked, man, why is all this happening? What did I do to deserve this? What did I do to cause this? Or maybe you've even had others that you're sharing your deep suffering, and they look at you like, wonder what they did. Wonder why this has happened to them. This is what Eliphaz is pointing out to him. Now we'll find as the book develops that is not what God says, that God points out, that God makes clear throughout the book of Job that there isn't this one-to-one correlation between something that we've done and thus we're facing this suffering as a result of it. There are other places in the gospel too where people come up to Jesus. In Luke 13, there's a good example where people come up to Jesus and there's a tragedy or there's suffering or there's an illness and they say, what did this person do? And Jesus says, nothing. There's no direct correlation between the suffering they're facing and what is happening to them. Now, we ended chapter 1 with Job giving great praise to God amidst suffering. Now we find, as we move towards Job chapter 7, that Job is beginning to wonder and he's beginning to blame God in parts for the suffering that he's facing. So Job does well in Job 1 by really being able to praise and to worship God in his suffering, but he begins to suffer, I think, in many ways that we would too, with wondering, what in the world is God up to? Why is God doing this to me? Now, theologically, we talked about this last week too, in Job 1 and also Job 2, we find very clearly that the actor is not God himself causing the suffering, that we're told it's Satan that has been allowed by God to cause the suffering that Job is facing. But we do find in Job language kind of being used in both directions, that sometimes it seems as if the language is saying that Satan did it, and other times we find this language that God did it. In other parts of Scripture, we find a similar thing happening. One really prominent example that maybe you've thought about before is the hardening of hearts. So there are multiple places in God's Word where it talks about someone's heart being hardened. And honestly, in some places it says the person's heart is hardened by their own actions. In other places it says that God hardened their heart. And sometimes there are texts and stories talking about the same person where sometimes it says they hardened their heart and God hardened their heart. And I think that's important to talk about in this context because I think in many ways they're flip sides of the exact same coin. They're not a contradiction. They're both at work with one another. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. But first I want to say this too, that you and I are worshiping and trying to understand an infinite God. So in my explanation, please do not hear that I have any sense of certainty in understanding the full infinite nature of God, or that I pretend that there is easy, simple answers to many of these questions that we have. At some level, God is doing things and is someone that we cannot fully understand. And that is simply true. There is no way around it. If we believe we are finite and God is infinite, then we're silly to think that we can ever reason through and fully understand the nature of him or the nature of how things are working in this world. I think we have evidence of things, but for God to be God and for us to be his creation, at some point, there are simply things we do not fully understand, and we submit to who we believe he is as good and faithful and perfect. That said, in describing how these texts work together, I think they're often flip sides of the same coin. In a way, one of the ways I understand it is through analogy in the way that I interact with our kids. So there are times, and I'm sure this is the case if you have kids or worked with kids before, there are times when I say to our kids something like, if you are mean to your sister again, you will be in timeout. Probably not surprising to you, they often are then mean to their sister after I've made this agreement with them. And when they're mean to their sister, I then have to put them in timeout because I want to be full of integrity. I want to be consistent. I want to do what I said I was going to do. When I put them in timeout, inevitably they will say to me, "You put me in timeout. That's not what I wanted. I don't get to have any fun now. I get excluded from what all my other sisters are doing or what our neighbors is doing." And I will firmly say, "No, you put yourself in timeout. Because you did what I asked you not to do, and I'm simply doing what I said I would do." And in some ways, I think our relationship with God is similar to that. That all the way back in Genesis, God said, there is, in all my creation that I created for you to experience me abundantly, to experience abundant life, do not, you can have everything that you need to have fullness in this life, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's saying, do not think that you can choose what is right and wrong. Do not think that I'm holding anything back from you. Do not pursue anything outside of me because I am all you need. And inevitably, we decide, no, God, we don't think you are enough. We actually think we can get benefits from other gods, other things, other wants, other desires that you can't satisfy. And inevitably, because of those choices, there are consequences to those actions. And sure, you can say that God caused them in some way because he's allowed them. But I don't wonder if God's saying, what? You're choosing these things. And so now we live in a world that is so complex that certainly there are sins that I commit and there are immediate consequences because of those sins. If I punch one of you this morning, I bet someone else is going to come get me. Someone's going to do something to me. Or at the very least, I'm going to be arrested and sent off to jail for at least a couple hours. Right? There's immediate consequences. But because sin is so pervasive and because our world is so complex now, there are also just horrible things that happen that seem at complete random because sin is so deeply embedded as a part of our system and our structure. So those are one ways that I think that Job helps us to understand some of the complexities of how this works. That God allows, he has not stopped these things from happening. Because in the midst of pain and suffering, God wants us to continue to trust and to cling to him. Despite the consequences of what we as a human race have done in wandering away from him. And the question isn't so much, why do these things happen to us? But they will happen to us. Suffering will come and knock on our door, and pain will exist in our life. And so the question for us is, then what do we do when that happens? That's the question for Job, the question that's being presented to us. Will we give up? Will we walk away? Or will we remain and trust in God's goodness despite the work of darkness, despite the work of Satan in our lives? Will we blame God for his work? Or can we trust fully in who he is? Can our trust be strong enough to maintain our commitment to him even when great suffering strikes us? One thing that I think is powerful in helping us to understand how God works is that everything that we experience is exactly what God was willing to experience himself in flesh in Jesus Christ. We think we suffer. Jesus suffered, and more greatly so. He was perfect, and yet he was beaten, crucified, and dead. Jesus spoke only truth, and yet he was mocked and made fun of. God has submitted himself in Jesus Christ to the same world, the same system, in order to reach down in it in Jesus Christ and to rescue and redeem us and to say to us in Jesus Christ, your suffering and your pain is not the end of the story. Though you may not experience new life on this end in your physical life, you are eternal. You will be with me in paradise, in my kingdom, because Jesus has suffered and died for us. I want to end kind of where I began in saying that this week, this text enters very real into our world. Our news this week has been filled with suffering, with pain, all sorts, not just in the United States. Sometimes we focus just on what's happening close by, but around the world, there's constant pain and suffering that's happening. But particularly in our country this past week, when pain and suffering enter, there's a tendency for us to quickly try to figure out who to blame and try to figure out what side we're supposed to be on. To quickly have something to say, to respond, to have an opinion, and to share that opinion with others. And so as we think about what God's teaching us through Job this morning, there's a few things I want us to think about. First is I want us to remember what Job's friends did that we thought was good. We sit in it. We take time just to be in the suffering that's happening in our world. Second, I think that we, as believers uniquely, are people of prayer and are people of God's Word. That you and I, because we follow Jesus, are not primarily informed by what the politicians are saying. We're not primarily informed by whatever news channel we think we like more than the other. We're not primarily informed by bloggers. You and I are primarily informed by the Word of God and God's Spirit. And so I've been thinking this week, how can I not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind so the way that I even think about these issues that our country is facing are primarily from what God has revealed and what God is teaching us and how to respond. Lots of people have asked me this week what we can do, right? So how do we respond to various things that are happening? One is, I think we listen well. As people of God's Word, it ought to be okay for us to say and oppose hate and evil and hardship wherever it is. So we ought to be able to say racial injustice is wrong. Racism is still pervasive in our country and in our world. And we ought to be able to say that is wrong and that's not okay. That there are systemic injustices. And we ought to also be able to say that murder is always wrong, that it's not okay ever to kill anyone, including police officers in Dallas. And we ought to be able to say both of those things at the same time and not to have to take sides. And as followers of Jesus, we are called first and foremost to listen well, to listen. So practically, what do we do? Well, if you're not familiar with issues of racism, then talk to a black male in our country and just ask and listen. What is your experience of life like? Tell me some stories where you've faced oppression, where you've faced racism. I just want to learn what this life, what this experience might be for you. The same way, maybe there's police officers that we can listen to in our community. We have police officers that are part of our church. Listen well to their experience of life. The struggle it is to discern. Listen, listen, listen. The next thing I think we can do, and this is very local, is that you and I, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are called always to come alongside of others and proclaim light into darkness, hope into despair, to be doers and livers of God's Word. Just as we talked about Job's friends, who are they supposed to be in the midst of his life and suffering? And so you and I need to make sure that we are placing ourselves intentionally in context of hopelessness and despair. Placing ourselves in context where we can help come alongside of others that don't have anyone to come alongside of them. Our church already partners with a lot of these opportunities. There's opportunities to do that through Family Promise. There's opportunities to do that through Lafayette Transitional Housing. We've had testimonies of people within our church that are big brothers and big sisters to young kids in this community that don't have much support at home. Read to Succeed is another awesome example in our community where you can go into a local school and just simply read with a student. Our task in these situations is exactly what our task has always been in the Bible. To be the love that God has extended to us, to other people. To come alongside of others. To be listeners, to be faithful doers of God's word. And not just to talk, but to act out of the love that God has given us. Instead of this morning as we end, instead of having us all turn and face the back doors, I'd like us to just say a prayer together. And the prayer that we're going to read together, it's called the Prayer of St. Francis. Now, honestly, no one can ever date it anywhere near St. Francis's life. It's always much, much later. But the words themselves are a powerful testimony, I think, to us, and particularly how it is that we respond to situations of suffering and pain. How it is that you and I can think about who we are and what we do, and not primarily about what we think all these other people ought to be doing. So if we'd all stand this morning together, this prayer will be up on the screen, and we'll end our worship this morning here. So let's read this prayer together. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying to self that we are born to eternal life. May we go and be Christ's love this week. Go in peace. Amen.